festival to God, celebrating a festival that reminds us of a time when the kingdom of God will rule over the nations of the world. And it's important that we focus our attention in on that and focus in and understand a little bit about that kingdom that we're here to celebrate, the time of the rulership of that kingdom over the nations. Now, there are many today who misunderstand what is the kingdom of God. In fact, the overwhelming majority of people who call themselves Christian do not really understand what is the kingdom of God. There have been various ideas that have been taught down through the centuries, but the idea seems to come back to the fact that, as one great large church teaches, that they are the kingdom of God on earth. And this was the reasoning that was used during the period of the Middle Ages to justify their involvement in political affairs and their setting up and taking down kings and crowning and coronating kings and emperors, was the fact that they viewed themselves as the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the traditional Protestant teaching has been a little bit different. They have tended to focus on the idea that somehow the kingdom of God was set up in the hearts of men, or the kingdom of God was going to gradually develop as missionaries were sent out, and somehow everyone was eventually won to Christ, and good people everywhere working together to make, you know, a better world for the future. And that this was going to somehow eventually bring about and usher in the kingdom of God. Well, that is not the message that comes out of the New Testament. That is not the message that comes out of the Old Testament. It's not the scriptural teaching. I want to focus our attention on a few things to begin with that we might understand a little bit about this kingdom and understand something very significant about it and as it relates to us and what that which we are celebrating. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, Jesus called his 12 disciples together. This is Luke 9, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So the message that Jesus Christ gave his disciples, that he sent them forth to preach, was the message of the kingdom of God. He sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God. And he told, in verse 11 we read, the people, when they knew it, followed him, speaking of Christ, and he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. So Jesus Christ sent his disciples out to speak of the kingdom of God, and he spoke of the kingdom of God. He instructed and taught about the kingdom of God. On down in verse 27. Now let's notice this, because this begins to explain something about the kingdom of God. Is he speaking here privately to his disciples in verse 27 of Luke 9? I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now what did he mean by that? Well, one thing that is clear is they had not seen the kingdom of God yet, had they? This was something, and he didn't say that all of them would see it before they died, but he said, some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God before you die. Now notice the next verse. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked unto him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, you can read Mark's account. You know, Peter was so overwhelmed, he didn't know what to say, so he felt like he had to say something. Sometimes some people are that way, you know. There is an alternative. If you don't know what to say, you can just not say anything. Peter was of a temperament that he always felt it incumbent upon him to say something. And he couldn't think of anything else to say, and he was quite overwhelmed with that. And of course, he wanted to build three tabernacles, and the term here is a reference to the sukkah that the Jews traditionally built during the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter understood what had taken place. Now, while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear you him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man of those things in those days of those things which they had seen. Now, if you go back to Matthew's account in Matthew 18, he makes it plain that this was a vision. It was a vision, but it was very real. They were transported in the same way that the Apostle John was transported in the book of Revelation. They were transported into the time of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said, "You will see the kingdom of God." And he took three of them up into a mountain. And what did they see? Did they see missionaries out trying to talk people into giving their hearts to the Lord? Did they see political maneuvering and machinations? No, they saw in power and glory Jesus Christ glorified in the same way. You know, John, in the book of Revelation, recorded in John in Revelation chapter 1, he recognized who it was that he saw because he had seen him exactly that way on the Mount of Transfiguration about 65 years previously when John wrote the book of Revelation. When he saw that great, powerful being whose face radiated, he saw him in that way. And who did he see there with him? They saw the kingdom of God. They saw Moses and Elijah as they will appear in glory. Now, they saw the kingdom of God. What did they see? They saw the glorified Jesus Christ. They saw the glorified Moses and Elijah. They saw the kingdom of God. You know, in John chapter 3, let's just turn over there for just a second. This is something that, again, is commonly misunderstood. In John 3:3, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, "Truly I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And when is the kingdom of God and when is this? James, Peter, and John were miraculously transported by means of a miraculous vision into the future and saw the kingdom of God as it will appear. They saw Christ in His glory, in the glory of Moses and Elijah, as they will appear in the resurrection. Except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We won't be there. We won't be a part of that. That spiritual rebirth, Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 19. You know, the Bible interprets itself. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, speaking of the apostles, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This word regeneration here, if you want to check it up, you'll find that it comes from exactly the same root in the Greek as the Greek expression for born again. It comes from exactly the same root. It is the time of the rebirth. It's very interesting. The Greek expression for born again is only used one time in the entire Greek translation of the Old Testament, commonly called the Septuagint, that was the most common Greek translation. That the Greek expression for born again is only used once, and it's used in Job 14:14, where it specifically refers to the resurrection. In the King James, translation, Job 14:14 is translated where Job asked the question, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come? You will call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands." That word that's translated change in the English language is translated by the Greek expression for born again in the Greek language. So, if we're going to let the Bible interpret itself in terms of the way that this terminology was utilized, the time of the regeneration, the time of the rebirth is a time that didn't... When did the 12 apostles... When are they going to sit on 12 thrones? Did that occur on the day of Pentecost? Did that occur when they were baptized of John the Baptist? No. It's going to occur in the resurrection. It's going to occur at that time when they will see, enter, and inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Let's go on in Luke. Luke chapter 19. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and the establishment of that kingdom. Notice in Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And Christ said, "Oh, it's here now?" No, that's not what he said. He said unto them, gave them a parable, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. And he said, 'Occupy till I come.'" Well, as we come on down, we find in verse 15, "It came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him." And the first came in verse 16 and said, "Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Some of us may be able to say that at the end of the feast. But hopefully it will apply spiritually as well. In verse 17 he said, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities. Now, Jesus Christ spoke this parable to those who thought the kingdom should immediately appear. And what he said was a parable about a nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Well, you can read about Jesus Christ going, ascending to the Father back in various places, but we'll just notice it. Let's just notice it very briefly here in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 13, Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So we read here in Daniel 7 the description of Jesus Christ being brought before the Father and being given a kingdom. Well, he spoke that parable explaining about the kingdom of God. Let's just notice in Matthew 25 and verse 31. When is the kingdom of God to be set up? We see here that the kingdom of God is something that when it is seen is a glorious period. It is a time of the glorified Christ and the glorified saints. In Matthew 25, 31, we're told, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His kingdom." Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Verse 34, "Then shall the King say," then, at the time when He comes in power and glory, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom is something that is being prepared for us to inherit. We are right now heirs of the kingdom. We have not yet inherited the kingdom. We have not yet entered into possession of the kingdom. We are heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom is something that will be established when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and glory. And the scriptural teaching is very clear and very plain. It is a time when Moses and Elijah will rise up in glory and power. It is a time when the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a time when King David, as we could turn back and find in the book of Ezekiel, it's a time when King David will sit on a throne over all of Israel. It's a time when the resurrected saints of God will appear in glory and will receive their reward, because Jesus Christ said that He is returning, He is coming, and He is going to bring His reward with Him to give every man according as his work shall be. We're told that in the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus talked in Matthew 25 of the kingdom that is being prepared for you. The kingdom that is being prepared. God is preparing a kingdom. Jesus talked to His disciples, as recorded in the book of John, several chapters here, but we'll just notice very briefly in John 14. In John 14, in verse 1, where He told the disciples on the evening of the Passover prior to His crucifixion, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, many places of abode. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you might be also." Now, there are those who read this and want to, you know, close the Bible and think, well, that means we're going off to heaven. Well, that's not what it says. He didn't say, you know, "I'm going to prepare a place and you're going to come up there to it." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place and then I will come again. If I go and prepare a place, I will come and I will receive you to Myself, and you will be where I am." Now, Zechariah 14:4 says that in that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. But He talks of preparing a place, and He likens ultimately that place to the Father's house. Now, the term "the Father's house" is normally used to refer to the temple. That's what that right here in John, in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus Christ said, you know, "This is My Father's house. You shouldn't make My Father's house a den of thieves," is actually what He addressed here, because of the cleansing of the temple that's recorded in John chapter 2. And verse 16, He said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, what did He mean? Why would He use an analogy to the temple and talk about preparing places? A lot of times we don't realize the way the temple was constructed, but you know, the temple had the holy place and the holy of holies, and it had the courtyard and it had the altar of sacrifice. But did you know that on three sides around the temple building, the holy place and the holy of holies, on three sides going up were apartments and offices that were occupied by the high priest and by various of the priestly functionaries. That is brought out in various parts of the scripture. There's an account in Jeremiah 35 that brings it out, that talks about, for instance, in Jeremiah 35:4, "I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan." This was a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And so we find here, and you can go to other places as well, that there were chambers, there were places of abode that were a part of the temple, and they were assigned on the basis of the office or the function that that individual occupied in the government that God had established there.
So when Jesus talked about going and preparing a place, we read in the book of Revelation of a city that is being prepared. The city where God Himself will ultimately dwell, the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God, prepared. And there will be a place there for us. Jesus Christ is preparing us for a place, and He is preparing a place for us. When the kingdom of God is ushered in, it will rule over the nations of the world, and the nations will be subdued and will be brought to repentance. They will have God's way set before them, and they will then have to make choices. And throughout that 1,000-year period, Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. He will make distinctions between those who are submissive to His rule and those who resist. And ultimately, every human being that has ever lived will have the opportunity to know the truth of God and to accept it or to reject it. God sets before us a choice. You and I don't have the right to choose what is right and what is wrong. God has chosen that. We're going to look at that a little more closely in just a few moments. What we have the right to choose is whether we will do right or do wrong. God has chosen what is right and what is wrong. We have to choose whether we will yield to God, submit to Him, walk with Him, obey Him, serve Him, or whether we will resist. We are confronted with choices, and ultimately all humanity will be confronted with choices. But God is preparing a kingdom that will culminate in the establishment of this heavenly city that is being prepared, that will come down from God out of heaven, and ultimately God the Father Himself will come down and will dwell here. Now, that tells us, when we speak of preparation, that there is a structure that is being prepared. And it's important that we understand about that structure and how we fit in and how it is a part of the overall scheme of things. A number of years ago, in fact, several of you I had opportunity to meet during those years. Several years ago, I worked with the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy for a number of years and served as the camp captain for quite a number of years. And I felt like that I learned a great deal through that, because we had the opportunity there to picture the time when God's government will hold sway on this earth in a sort of a unique way. Because God's people were actually dwelling there right on our own grounds. There was a city of about 4,000 or 5,000 people that literally took shape in one day's time. From an empty pine forest to a functioning city of 5,000 people, with everything from all the things you need for a city of 5,000. You've got to have, you've got to consider matters of sanitation and public health, and matters of police and fire safety and the whole gamut of structure and organization for 5,000 people to live together in a very close confine, on streets that are laid out. Now, it didn't just happen overnight. Months before anybody showed up, as people had registered for the feast, I would sit down with a big map of the Piney Woods, and I would block out sections that would be allotted to different churches. And we would block out sections of lots, maybe an entire street or a street and a half or two streets or a half a street would be blocked out. No specific details filled in yet, just blocked out with church names. And then a structure began to form. Captains of 1,000 were selected and were notified that would work there in that structure. And as more information came in, gradually we began to fill in more details. And eventually it got down to individual lots were assigned, and captains of 100 were assigned, and captains of 50, and captains of 10. And a structure was entirely in existence on paper. And I would normally send this out to where on the Day of Atonement it would be passed out in services, and people would get a map, and they would have all the structure laid out and where they were and where they fit in that structure, and who they reported to and who they were responsible for. And when we arrived there, it was an empty place. But in a matter of hours, a city had taken place, and everybody knew his spot. It wasn't confusion. It wasn't anarchy. It was structured. Do you think that God doesn't have a great master plan as he has structured this kingdom? And gradually names have been filled in. He knew the structure before he ever started. But names have been filled in. Abraham is filled into his spot, and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and David and the 12 apostles and many, many other names that you and I don't even know about. But God knows them, and they're filled into their spot. And when the resurrection occurs, Jesus Christ is not going to stand there scratching his head saying, "Anybody got any good ideas about where we ought to get started?" That's not the way the millennium is going to take place. There is a structure that is already there. Now, there are components of that structure that are revealed in the Scriptures. And there are components of that structure and details of that structure that we won't fully grasp until that time when we stand with Christ on the Mount of Olives. But God already has it outlined. There is a structure. And there is a place being prepared for you, and you, and you, and me. Every one of us. God has our name penciled in, as it were. He's called us. You know, when it talks about, in the book of Revelation, "Let no man take your crown," God has a job in mind for you and for me. He is preparing a place for us. And brethren, we are being prepared to fit into that place. Now, if we don't fulfill our calling, if we don't make our calling and election sure, that's not going to wreck the whole plan of God. In some cases, someone else will be fit in to that slot. And somebody will take a crown that was originally designed and prepared for someone else. Christ warned his disciples, "Let no man take your crown." There are plenty of crowns to go around. And God has something in store. But there is a structure that is being set up. There's a structure that is being prepared. The structure of God's government and the way it will function to bring this earth from where it is to where it shall be. A constitution and laws must be prepared. How can you have a government if you don't have constitution and laws? That is the beginning of a structure. You've got to have a constitution and laws. You've got to have rulers. And you've got to have people, and you've got to have territory. And each of those have to be prepared to be as they ought to be. And that, of course, leads us into the understanding of something that is an important distinction between the way God's government functions and the way so many of the governments of this world function. The two primary models of government that are used in this world and secular society have come from Babylon or from Greece. Now, the model, the Babylonian model, you can read in the book of Daniel primarily, and you can read also in other places in the book of Esther. And you find that in the Babylonian model of government, the king was supreme. The king's word was law. If the king said, "We're going to build a great image, it's going to look like me. We're going to build it here in the plains, and everybody, we're going to strike up the band, and everybody bows down to it." That's the law. Because that's my idea, and whatever my idea is, whatever my whim is, whatever strikes my fancy today, that's the law. And if you don't do it, we're going to throw you in a fiery furnace and burn you up. You remember that story back in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, King, there is a higher law than you. And the king was not aware of that until God got through convincing him. Because he saw before the fire, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace. But the king looked down there and he saw there weren't three of them, there were four. And the fourth, we're told, was like unto the Son of God. And it scared him to death. And you can read in the book of Daniel of God's dealings with the king of Babylon. But this concept that government is to be based on the whim of one man. This is a dictatorial concept that has come down in various forms, but it is based on the supremacy that the supreme aspect of government is one man and whatever strikes his fancy. Now, the Greeks came up with a different form, and that form said that everything is based on the will of the people. You see, the Babylonian form said everything is based on the will of one man. And the Greeks said, no, it's based on the will of the majority. We'll get people together and we'll vote. Democracy is a Greek word, you know. The rule of the people. And so they would vote on various things. All sorts of things. It was based, again, not on the whim of one, but on the whim of many. And we see the problems that come and go in society because, you know, people want something for nothing. And whoever promises them the most, they will generally go for. And whoever promises them the most and assures them that it won't cost them a dime, you know, it'll come from somebody else. Well, that sort of a situation deteriorates right down into anarchy. And of course, you can read the story of ancient Greece and the ups and downs of various societies that have tried that. The point is that neither a dictatorial system based on the whim of one man or a democratic system tending toward eventual anarchy, because that's the breakdown of that sort of system. Everybody wants to do what he wants to do and is unwilling to submit or to yield as that system further deteriorates over a period of time. Because you see, there is a missing ingredient there. It's not the whim of many and it's not the whim of one. The structure that God gave and the basis of the structure of the kingdom of God is a structured system. Yes, God's government is from the top down, all right, but the supreme component of the government of God is God's law. And everyone is subject to the law, the ruler on down. You can read and Deuteronomy 17, for instance, the instructions that were given to the kings of ancient Israel and how they were to copy out and make a copy of the book of the law and how they were to make their own handwritten copy, which they were to read in through every day. And they were to go into that. That's back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Yes, the king was in charge. He had to make administrative decisions, but he was there to serve the people, and he was there to administer God's law. God's law is the basis of his government. God's government, in that sense, is a constitutional government. It is government from the top down. It's the family is modeled on God's government. God's government is based on loving authority. It's not anarchy. It's not confusion. But it is based upon the law of God. God's law is, and it's important that we understand some things about God's law. Now, God points out the importance of his law and the importance that his law ought to play in our lives and the importance that it will play in transforming the age that is to come. We're told in Psalm 19 in verse 7 that the law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. It will change and transform your life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law reveals God's nature. Now, there are many aspects of God's law. We could go through all sorts of things and just an entire sermon on the law. We notice in Psalm 119 that the entire psalm is devoted to the praise of God's law. And we find that there are different aspects, different terms that are used to refer to the law. The term the law refers in a collective sense to the whole first five books of the Bible. They contain a lot more than just a list of rules. For instance, it says in Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You know, the testimonies of God are a part of the law. You know what the testimonies are? Testimony means something that is borne witness of. If you testify, that means you are bearing witness of something. The testimonies of God are the examples and the accounts of God dealing with people that's recorded in the Scriptures. When you read about Noah, and you read about Abraham, and you read about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and you read about Moses, and you read these accounts, you are reading the testimonies of God. You are reading the examples of what men and women did, how they responded to God or didn't respond to God, and how God responded to them. And they're there to teach us. We're told in verse 4, that we are commanded to keep God's precepts, which has to do with a particular point of the law that is amplified. Often the precepts were unwritten. They had to do with the approach in certain things. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Now you can go back to Leviticus 19 and other places and read of those statutes. It talks about, in verse 6, your commandments. Now they're enumerated in Exodus chapter 20. Direct statements and commands of God. On down in verse 7, we read about God's judgments, which were the application of the principles of His commandments and His statutes to specific circumstances and specific situations. Now, there's some changes that have taken place in the law of God, there are those who are confused about what has changed and what has not. If we look at the Scriptures, we will see that it's very clearly shown what has changed and what has not. The Bible talks about God's law, and there are various types of law that are enumerated in Scripture, and yet they're all intertwined. We read of spiritual law. The Apostle Paul talks about that the law is holy and that the law is spiritual. God's spiritual laws that deal with the spiritual principles that are amplifications of the spiritual principles of the Ten Commandments that tell us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. God gave, that is what we generally think of as the law of God, but you know, there are physical laws also. God set those in motion too, and they're mentioned here in the Scriptures in Psalm 119, verse 89. It says, forever, O eternal, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness is unto all generations. You have established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. You see, God's word is settled in the heavens, and He's established the earth. It abides. The heavens, the earth, all of the universe continues this day according to God's ordinances. God has set in motion laws that regulate all of the physical things around us. He has set in motion laws that regulate the interaction of physical things, this earth and all of the heavenly bodies. Now, when we go back in Genesis and we find that God told Adam that he was giving him dominion, was giving him rulership, and told him to that he was to exercise dominion, that he was to subdue, to bring under rulership the earth, that he was given specific instructions. And some of that had to do with certainly the physical environment. He was to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to subdue it. And he was given dominion over the fish and the fowl and over every living thing. That's in Genesis 1:28. So God gave man rulership or authority, but they're physical laws that God has set in motion. And he revealed some of those in the Scriptures. Many of those are things that man can search out and can discover, but God reveals certain principles in terms of man's interaction with the environment. God gave, when he began to deal with the nation of Israel, he gave them civil statutes that were amplifications. Those civil statutes tied in with the spiritual law of God, but they were civil statutes. They related to a civil nation and to penalties and punishments and to the administration of a civil nation. And there were ceremonial laws that God gave after the sin of the people there, the sin of the golden calf that you can read of back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 31, 32. There were ceremonial laws. There was a Levitical structure that was set up, and there were ceremonial laws that were instituted. But again, those ceremonial laws were to teach lessons about access to God, which ultimately gets back to something spiritual. And even the most physical things that we do, because you and I are very much physical creatures, and I guess one of the most physical things we do all through our lives, and we certainly do it here at the feast, is we eat. That's a pretty physical action. And God gives physical laws that tell us some things. For instance, in Leviticus 11, we read that there are animals that are to be eaten and animals that are to be avoided. And we're told that these certain animals are unclean. And you can go through in Leviticus 11. But notice that even the most physical things you and I do have spiritual implications. Notice at the end of Leviticus 11 in verse 44, "For I am the Eternal your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Eternal that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every creeping thing, that every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." God took something very fundamentally physical. Hard to get more physical than what you know, what we eat and consume. You ever think about that? God could have just as easily made everything clean. He could have made all the creatures clean just as easily as he could have made some clean and some unclean. God designed it that way. And he said, "Look, I want you to do this because I want you to be conscious of making a decision every day of your life of rejecting the unclean and choosing the clean. To make a difference." That's judging. To make a judgment is to make a difference, to make a choice. We have to learn in our lives on a daily basis to make choices. And we do make choices every day. You either make a choice consciously that you decide to do this, or you can make a choice by just refusing to choose. You know, somebody standing there saying, "Well, we're going to town. You want to go?" "Well, I don't know. You know, maybe I will, maybe I won't." You can stand there long enough not able to make up your mind, and they drive off. Well, you've made your choice. You're not going with them. Your choice was made not because you made a decision and said, "Yes, this is what I want to do," but you were sort of paralyzed by indecision. And that very indecision made a choice. So, what we find here is that God says, "I want you to make a choice to think in terms of rejecting the unclean and choosing the clean, rejecting the unholy and choosing the holy. I want that concept, that approach to life, to permeate your lives. And so, as we go through the law of God, we find that we are confronted with choices and decisions. Some things God lays out in clear commandments. Some things He teaches us by examples and illustrations. Those who say, well, if you can't show me a verse where it says, thou shalt not do so and so, then I'm going to go ahead and do it. Well, if that's their approach, they don't even begin to understand the law of God. God teaches us. He didn't just give us a list of, rules. 535 rules. And everything's just spelled out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down. You see, God does give us some rules that are spelled out very specifically, and then He amplifies those by principles and by examples. The majority of the Bible is filled up with examples and illustrations of what people did and didn't do. And God's response to that, we are to learn how to apply the law of God in individual, personal circumstances. Day by day in our lives, we're confronted with choices. We're confronted with choices in our family. We're confronted with choices on the job. We're confronted with choices in our interaction with man and beast, with environment, with everything. And there are principles in the Bible that cover it all. There are principles in the Bible that cover it all. Now, I mentioned changes, and there are some changes that God made. But let's see exactly what they were. They're spelled out. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. The temple was, at the time Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the temple was soon to be destroyed. Now, that was going to represent a considerable change. There was a pretty big change. What is the change? Well, you and I don't take a bull or a goat to the Feast of Tabernacles, do we? I don't think any. I didn't see one tied out here. We're not offering sacrifices up here. And if we were, I wouldn't be the one to do it because I can't demonstrate that I am a Levite and that I am a priest of the house of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood, the temple structure, those things are laid out very plainly. But Christ inspired Paul to write here in the book of Hebrews about certain things that were going to be changed. And what is made plain is that we still have a priesthood. But that priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There has to be a change of the. If there's a change of the priesthood, there has to be a change of the law pertaining to the priesthood, doesn't there? Because according to the law, the priests were of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron, and the priests had certain ceremonial functions that they carried out on a daily basis, and they were authorized to receive the tithes of the people. So there was a change made. There's a change of the priesthood and a change of the law pertaining to the priesthood. Now, it is the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, let's notice on over a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Speaking here of the tabernacle or the temple and the Holy of Holies. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not something built by human beings. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, we're told that there were things that stood only until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ. What was temporarily added? The meat offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the physical ceremonies. Four things, and four things only. The meat offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the physical ceremonies were the things that were temporarily imposed, and that was all a part of the priestly structure. There was a change in the priesthood and a change in the law pertaining to the priesthood. Today, the tithes go to the Melchizedek priesthood, to Jesus Christ, and therefore they are paid to the servants of Christ, to those who are the legitimate representatives of Jesus Christ, who are carrying on that ministry that He started. Those who are Christ's representatives receive Christ's tithe, because He is the priest, the high priest, Melchizedek. We don't offer these sacrifices, not because we go through the Old Testament, sort of pick and choose. Well, I like this one, we'll keep this one. Well, we won't do that one. It's sort of pick and choose. No, the things that were pertaining to the meat offerings, the drink offerings, all of the various ritualistic washings and the physical ceremonies that were carried out in the context of the priesthood and the temple, we don't do. That's why we don't blow the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets, because the people were not commanded to blow the shofar, the priests were. We do fast on the Day of Atonement because the people were commanded to fast. As individuals, we're commanded to fast. The shofar, there was no command. The individual was not free to pick up the shofar and blow it. That was only blown by the authorized individual. You see, as we don't offer the sacrifices because the individuals were forbidden to do that. They had to bring it to the priest. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So the first and the primary change that's made in the law is the change pertaining to the priesthood and all of the ceremonial structure relating to and revolving around the priesthood. And that's very clearly laid out. That's what was added until the time of Reformation. You know, when God brought them out of Egypt, that's not what He originally told them. It was added after the golden calf, the Levites were separated to God. Now, there's one other change. One other change, and Paul explains that as well. He explains it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. We've been made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So we're told that if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how much more shall the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? We have here a contrast between the administration of the Spirit and the administration of death. We don't administer the death penalty in the church today, do we? You know, we don't stone adulterers. We don't sell people into servitude to pay off a debt because they had stolen something. We don't do that. Why not? Because there is a change of administration. Not so much a change of fundamental law as a change of administration. We are today to administer the spirit of the law, not simply the letter. You see, when Moses came down from the mountain, you can read this account in Exodus 34. I'm just going to summarize it for the sake of time. Moses came down the mountain after being in the presence of God, and his face literally shone and radiated, and the people were terrified. Moses didn't even realize what was happening until they told him, and he put a veil over his face. He had been in the presence of God for 40 days, and his face literally radiated. He had absorbed a part of the very glory of God and radiated it back. And the people were terrified. When Moses went into the tabernacle to pray, he took off the veil. But when he was in the presence of the people, he wore it. But gradually that glory faded. and he returned to simply looking normal. Now, Paul brings that example out, and you can read the original of it in Exodus 34, and he said, look, if that administration was glorious, how much more glorious is that of which we're a part? If you want to understand the fundamental difference between the administration of death and the administration of the Spirit, contrast two sets of statutes that were given. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23 were the statutes that he gave, which were the application of the principles of the law to a civil nation that was carnal in their mind. If you'll go through Exodus 21, you might just turn and notice that virtually every word or virtually every verse in Exodus 21 starts with the word if. If a man do so and so, then you do this. If a man do this. It was predicated on the fact that the people weren't going to do what they just had heard. They did not have a heart to obey, and so statutes were given. Here's what you do if somebody does this, and if they do that, you do this, and if they do the other, then you do this. Because Israel was a nation. It was a civil nation, and it had to function as a nation. And there were penalties that were carried out in terms of a civil administration. The church today is a spiritual nation, and we do not carry out the civil administration. But rather, if you want to contrast the difference, take Exodus 21 and 22 and 23 that applied those principles, and take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that were given to a people that did have a heart to obey and amplified the spirit of the law. You know, Jesus started out in Matthew 5 and he said, "It has been said unto you of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever even looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already." Jesus Christ expounded and expanded and explained the spirit of the law. It's no longer sufficient just to observe the law in the letter and to be taken out and stoned if you disobey the law in the letter. The spirit of the law is there as an underlying motivating principle. The principle, the spirit of the law of adultery is there as an underlying principle of faithfulness. And it's not just a matter of observing the letter of the law. The spirit of the law goes beyond the letter. You know, it doesn't say, well, go ahead and commit adultery in the letter if you just have a good attitude in your heart. Go ahead and blow him away, you know. Go ahead and commit murder if you love him in your heart, you know. That's not what the spirit of the law is. The spirit of the law expounds and amplifies the underlying principle. And Christ went through a number of those right there. God's law, God's basic fundamental law is there to regulate human conduct. And the principle of many of these statutes, even in the civil, you see, there will be aspects of the civil statutes and even of the ceremonial laws that are not in full function within the spiritual body today, within the church, because we're a spiritual nation. There are aspects of those that will be applied when the kingdom of God is ruling over the physical nations of the world. But there will be a proper blending. But you see, the law of God reflects the mind of God. It's predicated on how we live a life that reflects love to God and love to neighbor. Even the physical laws do that, because they're laws that deal with ecology and that deal with everything from not coming in and wrecking an area. You know, Israel was told when they were besieging a city they weren't to cut down all the fruit trees. Well, that was, you can say that's a physical principle, but it also ties in with love of your neighbor and the fact that you don't destroy and devastate an area to where it's of no value to anyone. There are laws that had to do with regulating everything from animal and livestock breeding to agriculture to the land lying fallow. principles that were physical principles of ecology, but that also had to do, that tie back into love toward neighbor, because when things are done in the way that God designed them, everybody is going to be better, and the food is going to be healthier, and the whole society is going to be better, and something is not going to be used up, worn out, and of no value to anyone else in the next generation, but rather it will be utilized and enhanced from generation to generation. So whether it is ceremonial laws that tie in with access to God, because you know what do the meat offerings, the drink offerings, the physical or the various washings and the physical rituals, what do they have to do with? They have to do with access to God. In order to come into the presence of God, a sacrifice had to be offered. The blood had to be poured out. The individual had to be washed and made clean. Things had to be done in a prescribed manner to teach that it is an awesome privilege to come into the presence of God, and we can't come into the presence of God laden with sin. But that which is unclean is excluded from the presence of God. And so even the ceremonial laws were to teach spiritual lessons. So the law of God, God's basic approach, is laid out in the Scriptures. And you see the difference from the Old Covenant to the New is not that God threw away the law and replaced it with something else. No, this is the covenant, God says. Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. God talks about, I said, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 8, rather. See, the first covenant had a fault, we're told in verse 7. The fault was not with God. It was not with His law. The fault was with the people. And so God's solution to the problem is not to throw away the law. Why would God change the law? The law was holy and perfect. The law reflected the mind of God. God didn't set out to change the law to conform to man. He set out to change man to conform to the law. No, this is the covenant, Hebrews 8:10, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I'll put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. Under the old covenant, the law of God was written with the finger of God on tables of stone. Under the new covenant, the law of God is written with the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our minds. The law of God is what will flow forth from Jerusalem. It will play a transforming effect on this earth. God is preparing, in terms of the Constitution and the laws, He's preparing rulers. You know, in Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, "He that overcomes will sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne." Jesus Christ is preparing rulers. The message to every one of the seven churches is a message of the importance of overcoming. God has called people out of every background and out of every problem. But God didn't call us to stay the way we were. He makes possible through His Spirit our transformation. As we come to understand God's mind revealed in His law, recognize how far short we fall, understand that God has made possible the means of our being forgiven, as we yield and submit to God, and God's laws can then begin to be written in our hearts and in our minds. You can go back in various places and see the principles that are brought out. Let's notice just briefly in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." We find that the government of God is going to be exercised. A king will rule in righteousness. Well, Psalm 119, verse 172 says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." God's law defines righteousness. Jesus Christ is going to be that king who reigns in righteousness, and we will rule in judgment. Applying the principles of God's law, teaching the people to make choices and distinctions between what is holy and what is unholy, what is clean and what is unclean, bringing the world into a relationship with God and an understanding of God's way. God is preparing rulers. You can read of that in many scriptures. And what God is going to do, and the fact that the time will come, as he says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20, though the Lord has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eye shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. There is going to be a hands-on involvement of teaching and helping and giving and serving. God is preparing us as we have His laws written in our hearts and in our minds because, you know, even in the secular realm, government officials take an oath of office and they pledge their allegiance, their loyalty to uphold, to protect, to defend the laws, the Constitution of the nation or the state that they are being inducted into a leadership role for. Well, brethren, God right now is in the process of proving our loyalty to His laws, to His Constitution. Are we yielded to that law, to that structure that God has established? God is preparing rulers. You know, God's preparing people who will be ruled. Now, the first thing God's going to have to do is He's going to have to bring them to repentance. He's going to have to bring them to a point where they're capable of being ruled. And so you read back in the book of Revelation, you know, of how the nations will be smashed and crushed because they're going to have to hit bottom. They're going to have to come to the point of being convinced that they can't make the devil's way work. Man will have had opportunity to have tried virtually every ism and every philosophy and approach. And none of it has worked. None of it has solved the problem. We see the pain and we see all of these things that are so readily common in our world and in our society. But you know, God is going to deal with human beings as they have been brought to that point. We're told in Revelation or in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6 that in this mountain shall the Eternal of Hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, people don't see. They don't get the point. They don't understand. There is a veil over their understanding. When God makes a feast of fat things to all people and begins to heal the nations and begins to heal the land, there is a time of peace and abundance that is coming. But God is going to remove that covering. He's going to open the minds of people and begin to work with their hearts. He's going to make available His Spirit. And it'll be a time of transformation. It'll be a time so different. We read that there are people, when God sets up His government in Jerusalem, some of the surrounding nations and some of the Gentile nations around are going to begin to seek that government. And you know, we're told that in Isaiah about that come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and He'll teach us of His ways. We're given, for instance, in Isaiah 18, it talks about the land that is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That gets down in that area of Africa where some of the most horrible bloodlettings have recently occurred, down in the area of Rwanda and Uganda and Kenya and in that area down beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Talks about them sending ambassadors by the sea saying, go you swift messengers, go to a people, a nation, the King James translates it scattered and peeled, the marginal rendering is outspread and polished, a people terrible from their beginning, a nation meted out and trodden down. And the word goes out. And we find in verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts from this people. And this nation that has been trodden down, they're going to come to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. I'm going to tell you, some of the people in some of those areas that have been gone through so much horror are going to be some of the very quickest to respond and to send emissaries and to say, please come and teach us of your ways. We want what comes forth. There will be those who won't yield as quickly. They will have to be, some nations will have to be rebuked. Other nations will send emissaries and say, please come teach us. We find on down in chapter 19 of Isaiah. You know, God's going to have to deal with Egypt and get their attention. And in verse 20, the end of verse 20, it talks about he'll send them a Savior, a great one, a part of his family, a member of the God family. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt. And verse 22, the Lord will smite Egypt, but he'll smite and heal, and they will return. In verse 23, in that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. God's government is going to spread out over all nations and all peoples. We read of that time of beauty, that time of abundance, that time, as we've already seen, when the rulers will teach and help people to get on track. The land will be devastated when Christ returns. You read of that in Revelation. All the plagues, the waters turn to blood, and the fish are all dead. You know what's going to happen? You know, how long will life exist when the fish are all dead and the waters return to blood? Well, life can't function on the planet very long in that case, but you know what's going to happen? Ezekiel 47 describes it. When Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, the mount is going to split in two, and a great river is going to flow through from the Dead Sea into the Mediterranean, and it's going to issue forth from under the throne of Christ. And it describes that in Ezekiel 47. And it talks about the fact that as this water issues out, verse 9, that everything that lives, that moves, wherever the river shall come, shall live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters will come there and they will be healed. And everything shall live where the river comes. As this water, this living water, as it were, flows forth from under the throne, on that, as that begins to gush forth in the aftermath of Christ's return to the Mount of Olives, as that water spreads out and as it hits the Mediterranean, just as if you're there, and we will be, to be able to see just very quickly this spread of all of a sudden death turning to life, the waters being healed and the dead fish all of a sudden being made alive. The land begins to be healed. We read of a time when the desert will blossom. God is preparing a kingdom. And He is preparing a people to be a part of that kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is a structure that is being established. There is something that will work and that will function. It is predicated upon the law of God. There's a people that have been called, who are being prepared as a first fruits unto the Lord. You can read in Isaiah, or in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 2, about the time when the saints of the Most High will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom. When the people will be oriented toward God and toward His laws, the veil will be lifted. And they'll begin to understand. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. The law will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's strong nations afar off will have to be rebuked, and nations will say, come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways. We want that way. And the government of God will spread out and encompass the earth, and the land will be healed. The people will learn how to relate to God. Brethren, God is preparing a kingdom. He has plans for the laws and for the rulers and for the people and for the territory. God's plans and His preparations are right on schedule. God knows what He's doing. He knows where He's going. He knows what is being brought about. And what is going to be brought about is sure. We're here to celebrate that time. To celebrate that time. When the kingdom of God will rule over the nations of the world. We're here to celebrate the ushering in of a new age. God is preparing a kingdom for us to inherit. How seriously are we taking our part in being prepared to inherit that kingdom?